Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart." Now, over and over, Christ takes Peter, James, and John. And it's usually said that these men are, they're that special inner circle of Christ. I'm not real sure that that's true, in the sense of that he took them because they were so special to him in a positive sense. I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time something about that that I've often thought about. I can't prove it, but I do think there's some merit in it. He said that the reason Christ took Peter, James, and John is because they were kind of thick-headed. They were slow, not because they were so fast, but they were slow and they needed all this special attention. And it is interesting that Peter, James, and John are three men who do indicate, you know, everybody talks about John, the beloved one, and John being such a wonderful, sweet, mild man. You never got that out of the Bible. Do you know that? You know what they call him one time? He says, "Lord, what you want us to do? Call thunder down? Lightning down? Zap, zap those guys?" The Bible calls him the son of thunder. Now, you know, the guy that just walks around, never opens his mouth very loud, never says it. You don't usually call him thunder, do you? It's the, you know, a boisterous kind of a guy. And so I'm not sure that everybody's always got the right picture of John or Peter or James. So I don't know. Maybe that's why he took him. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. But he took those three and at a high mountain. And this mountain that they went up into is what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 2, "And Jesus was transformed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." And that's the demonstration of glorified humanity. If you want to know what a glorified body looks like, there you have it in the verse. And it's a demonstration of the majesty of Christ. Chapter 16, verse 27, he's confirming the statement that he makes there that he's going to come in the glory of his Father. And he demonstrates the kingdom, glory, and the majesty with which his coming and his kingdom will be associated. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." When Christ is transfigured there, Moses and Elijah show up. Now that's interesting to me. They recognize Moses and Elijah. That ought to put to rest the question in your mind, will we recognize people in the next life? Sometimes I get mail and I say, will we recognize each other in heaven? And one of the demonstrations that we will do that is in this passage right here. There are two passages that settle it. This passage, they know who Moses and Elijah are. They recognize them. They are distinguishable people. When you die and you go into eternity, it doesn't take away all distinction. And the other passage that's easy to demonstrate it is Luke chapter 16. The rich man dies and he lifts up his eyes in hell and he looks across over there and who does he see? Lazarus. He knows him. And he sees Abraham and he knows him. And they know who he is. So you are going to recognize people in the next life, both in heaven and in hell. The distinctions aren't lost. So if you ever wonder about that, or you need a verse to demonstrate to somebody that they are going to know their loved ones and people in the next life, in eternity, these passages, like this one and the one in Luke 16, and there are a number of other ones, but I just suggest these to you. We talked about verse 3, Moses and Elijah represent the two witnesses that show up in the resurrection, in the tribulation. And I think I talked to you last time about it's Moses and Elijah, not Enoch and Elijah and that kind of thing. But these two men represent the two types of kingdom saints that will be in the kingdom. Come over to John chapter number 11 and notice this passage. John chapter number 11. Verse 25 and 26. John 11, 25. Jesus has gone in. Lazarus is dead. And he says to Martha, "Don't you know he's going to rise?" In verse 24, John 11, 24, Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." All right? There's somebody that dies and is going to live again in resurrection. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? There's a fellow that's going to just walk right into that kingdom and not die. chapter 8, verse 51. John 8, 51. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." He isn't going to taste death. He isn't going to die. The expression "taste of death" means a guy dies. He says there in verse 51, you won't see death. The end of verse 52, if any man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. The two expressions are synonyms, used interchangeably. And the point is, there are two kind of people going to go into the kingdom. One is somebody walking along like these people were here. Jesus is talking to people, and he says there in Matthew 16:28 that there's some of you going to be standing here, you're going to be standing there when I come in my glory. Now, we know it didn't happen because God has interrupted the prophetic program and called a halt to it. But at this time, the prophetic program was going, and had the prophetic program gone on to its conclusion at that time, there would have been people there in the ministry of Christ that heard him, that believed the message, became a part of the little flock, who would have gone right on into that kingdom without dying. In the kingdom, they would have been given longevity. And the nation Israel is healed in that kingdom. By his stripes, we, Israel, are healed. The nations in the millennium, in Ezekiel 47, are given these trees that come up around the river of life there. Those trees are given for the healing of the nation. And there is a mechanism whereby people are healed and restored, and longevity is replaced back into humanity, and they would just live right on and not see death as long as they were believing in the Lord. He said, now some of you are going to die. They're going to be killed. Those that think they could do Godspeed are going to kill you, and so forth. And he says, if they die, hey, he'll be resurrected. God told Abraham, Abraham, you and your seed are going to inherit this land. Remember that in Genesis 15? Then he says, your seed is going to go down into Egypt for 400 years. Well, what did that mean? Was Abraham going to live 400 years? No, Abraham knew he was going to die. God told him, you're not going to get the land now. 400 years is going to go down, and then I'm going to bring them back out. Abraham understood the issue of resurrection. He had to understand that issue to understand how he was going to receive the promises. He's going to get the land, but he's going to die. Well, the only way to get it is after he died to be resurrected. So those they understood. And there's some of them that are resurrected, and then there's some that just go in. So there are two kinds of saints. Moses is a saint that died and is resurrected. Elijah is a saint that doesn't die. You remember Elijah and Enoch are the two guys in the Old Testament that never die. Now, verse number 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. It's good to be here. And people quote that verse, you know, and say, see, it's good to be here in church today. I've seen that in bulletins a lot of times. You know, they write up above the date or something, want to write a verse, and they write, Lord, it's good to be here. Well, that's good. It is good to be here, isn't it? Well, it was good for them to be there. He felt that way. If thou wilt, if you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, boy, Peter takes a rap for saying that. You know that? Peter said, people, you read the commentaries. There's not a commentary you'll ever read, hardly, that says anything good about Peter there. But you know, there's something good to be said for Peter at this point. Peter's not just blowing off at the mouth. He says, Lord, Peter understands what's going on. Why would he say build tabernacles? Do you remember what the kingdom is likened to? Come over to Ezekiel chapter 14. There are some feasts in Israel, in Israel's calendar. I don't have the overhead to put it up here, but if you'll think, there's Passover, Leviticus 23. You need to be familiar with these feasts in your mind. If you're going to understand Israel's prophetic calendar, you've got to understand these feasts. Leviticus 23, there's Passover. What's that? That's the cross. Christ dies. Then there's Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, there's Pentecost. Acts chapter number 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the fulfillment of the type was come. After Passover and Pentecost, there is a period of months that appear in there where there's nothing, no feast. And then you go over to the seventh month, and on the first day of the seventh month, there is the blowing of trumpets. And they gather the nation Israel together. That's the regathering of Israel in the future. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, there is the Day of Atonement. And that's a type of the second coming of Christ when he comes back and he establishes that new covenant with the nation and it goes into effect and he takes away their sin and that kind of thing. And then after that is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of what? Tabernacles. What is it that Peter said, let's build here? Tabernacles. Peter understood that what he was seeing there in Matthew chapter 17 was a type of the kingdom. He was seeing the kingdom glory that Christ was going to, his majesty and honor and glory that was going to be manifested in that kingdom. And he says, hey, it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, they all went down there to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Every man in Israel was to go to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16, at Passover, at Pentecost, and at Tabernacles. And they were to go to Jerusalem, and they'd go at Tabernacles, and they'd build little booths, little tabernacles to live in for the week there, and set their tent, their little tabernacle, and they'd live there in Jerusalem in that tabernacle, in that little tent, for a week, for the feast. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter understood that tabernacles was a type of the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And then you see the Lord come. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be what? One Lord. How many? One. Who's preeminent? Christ. One Lord in all the earth, and his name one. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of the nation shall come up against that which came up against Jerusalem shall even go forth, go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep, notice, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a type and a picture of the kingdom, the millennium. And all the nations of the earth have to come and keep that feast. In other words, they have to come and participate in the worship of the King, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that day. Now, in prophecy, the Feast of Tabernacles is associated with the kingdom. And so Peter was understanding that. And he says, we need to make some tabernacles. We'll make you one, and we'll make Moses one, and we'll make Elijah one. Now, why would Moses represent who? The law. Elijah was who? The prophet. So there you have the law and the prophets. Christ is the king. Now notice what happens. And again, like I said, Peter, in including all three of them, Peter's mind is thinking about the type. He's understanding what's going on in a measure about that kingdom. So he isn't quite as worthy of the scorn that he's usually given. See? Most of the people that scorn him at this point don't understand the doctrine in the passage nearly as well as Pete did. Now, Peter made a mistake, so he had to learn something. Verse 5, while he yet spake, notice, he's still saying it. I mean, the words aren't even out of his mouth yet. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And I showed you last time, that's the cloud in Ezekiel 1 and so forth associated with the thing in verse number 2. And behold, a voice of the out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, Peter, you shut up, quit yakking, and listen to him. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now you need to remember, 3 times in your Bible, the heavens are opened and declare, this is my beloved Son. At his baptism, Matthew 3. At his transfiguration, Matthew 17. And then Psalm chapter 2 records it with regard to what God the Father says about the resurrection of Christ. And that pronouncement is made. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased with regard to him as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Now, verse 7. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, notice, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's a real touching thing. The Lord goes out and he touches that poor, frightened group of men there, type of his remnant. And when he reaches out and touches them and comforts them, they look up and they don't see anything but Jesus. Just, he's preeminent. You remember what that verse in Zechariah said? In that day there'll be one king and one Lord. See, in that kingdom, it isn't that we're all going to be equal. It's just him. And you notice, if they don't see anybody but Jesus only, who left? Moses and Elijah. You see, in that kingdom, Moses, type of the law, Elijah, type of the prophets, they disappear in the kingdom in fulfillment in Christ. The law is fulfilled where? In Christ's kingdom. The prophets are fulfilled where? In the kingdom. And when Christ appears in the glory of his kingdom, Matthew 5:17, he says, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." And the way the law points to that kingdom. Paul says that it's a shadow of things that are to come out there in the ages to come. They point to the kingdom. The prophets point to the kingdom. And when Christ appears in his glory, in his kingdom, for Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets disappear in fulfillment. For the thing that they point to, the kingdom, Christ and his kingdom, is there in reality. And all of that's there to be taken in all of this. Now, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead." Now you notice again the de-emphasis on his ministry. He says, don't go out and tell anybody about the glory that you're seeing here until after I've been raised from the dead. The issue in this part of Matthew, and he did that in chapter 16, verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He de-emphasizes his messianic office. He did it first time in chapter 12, verse 16. No, I'm looking at 13. 12:16. And charged he them that they should not make him known. The reason for that is that in this section in Matthew, he's retiring away, his rejection has been established, and he is focusing on training his replacements. And so there is a de-emphasis on his public ministry. There's a de-emphasis on going out to all Israel and making known his messianic glory and his messianic office, but he focuses on that little flock and just on them. He's no longer on his way to the throne here. Now he's on the way to the tree. His rejection has been formalized. Verse 10, and his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then shall say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now that set of verses there entails the doctrine of the second coming of Elijah, which we've already studied in some detail back in chapter 11. And you remember what he said to them back there, if you would have received it, if Israel would have received the kingdom, John the Baptist would have been Elijah, for he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus would have been that prophet like unto Moses that Deuteronomy 18:15-19 says was going to come. And the witnesses, John and Jesus, would have been there. The two witnesses that Zechariah 4 talk about, the two olive trees, they would have been there, and everything would have been taken care of, ready to have been for the prophecy to have been fulfilled. Israel will never be able to point to God and say, we couldn't have accepted him, we couldn't have received the kingdom because so-and-so didn't happen. It all was there. Everything was ready. The problem was, if you will receive it. Elijah is already come, and they knew him not. In other words, the opportunity was there, and they reject it. You see what he says in the end of verse 12? Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. In other words, his rejection is set, and it's just a preview what they do to John of what's to come for him. And there isn't any maybe about it. It's already been determined. And it's like he tells Jeremiah back there. Jeremiah says, don't pray for these people. It isn't going to help. It's gone too far. The judgment's coming. Well, that's where you are here. Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, he cries and his heart's broken for Israel. You see him over there in Matthew 23 in his fulfillment. You see the Lord Jesus Christ stand over the hill, look down out there at Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not. And you see the weeping prophet. Have you ever heard of somebody talking about Jeremy today? That's that weeping prophet kind of a thing. Well, that's what Christ is now. And that explains to you again the thing I talked to you back in 16 about how Jeremiah is a type of things going on in the tribulation. All right, verse 14. Now, what follows here, down to verse 21, is a real strange event. And it's in here because of a tremendously significant reason. I want you to follow what goes on here. But it's sort of, at first glance, kind of an odd-looking kind of thing. When they were come to the multitude, now they come down off the mountain, type of the second coming of Christ, to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Moonstruck is what the word means. He's got a mental problem. And sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him, notice, to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, the man's got a problem. He's got this kid. The kid's got a demon, demon-possessed. And he's going through all these contortions. And he brings the boy to the disciples of Christ. He brings the boy to the little flock. And they can't help. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, notice he doesn't address the man. He addresses his disciples. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you, put up with you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. Israel's condition at the second coming of Christ is that of being controlled by the devil. And here Israel is in need of the ministry of that little flock, and yet all of a sudden the little flock can't be of help to them. Verse 19, then came his disciples to Jesus apart and said, and here's the question, why could not we cast him out? Prior to this, could the disciples cast out devils? Yes, Matthew 10, he gave them power, and they went about casting out devils. All of a sudden, they can't do it. Why not? And Jesus said unto them, because of your, what? Unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard, if you just had that much faith, you could say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth out not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now that passage of Scripture has been a real problem for Bible students down through the years. And if you take away the dispensational understanding of what's going on at this time period in the book of Matthew, you'll never understand what's happening here. And the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, they have a heyday with this passage, and they don't know what's going on, but because most Protestant fundamental Bible scholars don't know what's going on either, they don't have an answer for them. Now notice, why can't they cast out the devil? He says, because of their unbelief. Now look at here. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Faith is believing God, having faith in what God says. Then what's unbelief? Is not believing, not having faith in what God says. Well, what is it that they weren't believing? Did they believe they could cast him out? Must have. They tried. See? Somebody says, what you've got to have is faith to believe you can do it. These guys believe they can do it because they tried. I mean, you reckon a guy going to go try to cast out a demon if he don't think he can? I think maybe we'll just try. No, man, the guy thought he could, went over and couldn't get it out. And he walked away puzzled. I used to do it. I could do it. What's the matter now? They come to the fact they came and asked why. So they thought they were supposed to be able to do it. But you know, there's something else involved here. If you look at the context, go back with me to verse number 12. You see in verse 12, that last part there, he talks to them about the Son of Man going up and doing what? Suffering. Verse 9, he talks about the Son of Man rising from the dead. Chapter 16, verse 21, from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And what was their response? Were they brokenhearted? No. What did they do? They said, no, it isn't going to happen to you. They bow up their back and say, you let somebody put a hand on you, buddy, and you watch how he put his hand on you and draw back a nub. Peter's still saying that in the garden. Guy reached out there to grab him, and Peter whacked the fellow's ear off. You ever seen anybody swing a sword and whack somebody's ear off? There ain't but one way you can get a guy's ear when you swing at him, folks, and that's if he's ducking. And if he's ducking, you know what you were aiming at? Not his ear. His ear would come down like this. You'd cut his shoulder off. The fellow's aiming at his head. Said, you done stuck your head in the wrong place. Shrack! Got his ear. Got ducked. The Lord reached up, grabbed it, put it back on. Old Peter didn't understand that. He said, well, what's going on? Look at verse 22. And when they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceeding sorry. That's the very first time these guys ever were sorry to learn about his death. And people, the events there about this boy and they're not being able to cast him out, those things there were that was an event that was required in the life of the disciples to wake them up and to convince them concerning the added revelation that Christ was giving to them about his death and his resurrection. Let me show you. When he says in verse 21, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. What's the issue in prayer and fasting? Come back with me to chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And notice, chapter 9, verse 14, 15, and 16. Chapter 9, make it 14 and 15. Then came to him, to Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples, they don't fast at all? Okay? Question, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And we do. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Well, do they? No. If the bridegroom's there, the children of the bride chamber, they don't mourn, they rejoice, they're happy. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. And then, what are they going to do? Fast. Hey, if those men recognized that Jesus was going to be taken from them, what would be the proper response? Fasting. When he says this kind comes out not except by prayer and fasting, what he's saying there is when the time came for him, Christ, to be taken from them, when he announced his coming death, they didn't mourn. They didn't respond in a proper manner. In fact, they didn't believe it. They resisted it and refused to believe it. Therefore, prayer and fasting on their part manifested their understanding and their belief concerning his death and his resurrection. And my dear friend, it is not until after the resurrection of Christ that they ever get it. They don't ever fully understand what's going on in regard to his death and resurrection until after his resurrection. And therefore, it is not until after his resurrection, that the power that they once had is restored to them. And it's not until Pentecost, until they can reproduce these feats, that they here have lost. And out over there after the resurrection, and once again they're in harmony with the mind of God and they can perform the miracles, but not until then. There's a real lesson there for you. Because they didn't walk in the advance and the revelation God was given, they lost their spiritual power. You know what the secret of spiritual power is? It's walking in the light God gives you. You know what the source of spiritual power for you is? It isn't getting in your closet and praying and begging God for this, that, and the next thing, and praying through and confessing sins and doing that. The source of spiritual power is to get in that book and find out what it is God's told you in that book and get the information God's given you in the Word of God rightly divided and then get on with that. That's where spiritual power is. And if you want power in your life spiritually, and you want to be a spiritual person and walk in and do the work of faith with power, and don't you want that? Don't you want to be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man? I hope you do. I hope you don't want to walk in your own strength. Well, there isn't any way to do that, folks, except walk in the light of what God, the light God gives you in that book. And let me tell you something, the light's there. There's no excuse for you not to know it. I mean, He gave you the book right there for you to read. He's given you God the Holy Spirit as an indwelling teacher. You've got a local church here as a classroom to learn it. You've got time and an opportunity. And hey, you can get on with it. And that's what you do. And that's the source of spiritual power in every age and at every time, walking in the light God gives you. Verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus came unto them, said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They don't understand it all, but they're beginning to get the message. They were disturbed by what he's saying to them. And it took that incident, and they evidently understood what he meant when he said this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Hey, I'm fixing to be gone away from you. I'm fixing to be taken away. It's time for you to fast. See? And unless you get on with the advance in the revelation here, you won't have any ministry. And they recognize that and they wake up to that. And when they were come to Capernaum, verse 24, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? Now, here's another real strange event that's going to take place. But there's a beautiful picture in here. They come and they ask Peter, Pete, does your master pay tax? Notice what he says. He said, Yes. I mean, no double talk. You remember in chapter 20, well, you hadn't got over there. Look over in chapter 21. When the religious elders, the elders, chief priests, and so forth, they came, And they, verse 23, they say to Jesus, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you what, I'll tell you that if you'll answer a question for me. Give me one straight answer, and I'll answer your question." And he says, verse 25, "The baptism of John, where did it come from? Heaven or from men?" Who sent John, God or men? Now watch what it says. "And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why do you not believe him then? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell." Bunch of crooks, they knew where it came from. You see, Peter wasn't that kind of guy. Peter was just, I mean, when Peter said it, man, he was just honest. It was just all out there. He may have run off at the mouth more than he ought to, but he gave him a straight answer. He's a good man. He had a good heart, see. He wasn't a crook always trying to figure out, you tell me what you want me to tell you, and then I'll tell you. See, he wasn't a cheap politician, an opportunist. Peter just said, "Hey, Pete, does your master pay tribute?" "Yeah." Now, when you get to the next verse, you see that Christ sort of rebukes him for saying that. But old Pete just, there it is, man. That's a good man. That's a man with a clear conscience. See, nothing bothering that guy. Verse 25, he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, before he can talk, Jesus stops him and he says, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" Christ read his mind. So he stops him. He says, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of this earth pay tribute?" Pay custom or tribute. Who do they take it from? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." No problem. Got that. What's he saying? When a king goes out and takes tax money, who does he take it from? His family or people outside of his family? Outside. I mean, if you're in the royal family, if you're the king's kids, he ain't going to go around and beat you on the head and get tax money out of you. He's going to go beat it out of somebody else. See? And he taxes other people. Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children of the king, free." In other words, the royal family is exempt from tax. You see, Peter had forgotten about something. He'd forgotten Jesus was who? The Christ, the Messiah, King of Israel. So who pays tribute? Should Christ pay tribute?
No.
But who do they take tribute of? Strangers. Did Christ pay tribute? Yeah. Then who must he have, which class was he in? Children or strangers, as far as Israel is concerned? You see the outcast situation there with Christ? Christ is, he's got to pay tribute like a stranger because they're not children of the earthly kingdom. They're not children of the kingdom of Israel at that time. They're children of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to get into that in chapter 18, how to be a child of the kingdom of heaven. It's the reason this stuff introduces chapter 18. The point is, Christ says, who pays tribute? Kings don't, they take it of strangers, not of their family. But I'm having to pay tribute, Jesus is, because Israel isn't welcoming him as their Messiah. He's not part of the children of the kingdom that's there. No, he's the kingdom of heaven, different king. He's a stranger, and Peter's is going to be a stranger there. You remember what Peter wrote over there? We're strangers and pilgrims. You remember that in 1 Peter? Same thing. So what you got there is a picture of the situation that Christ is in. He's got to pay tribute like a stranger, and so does Peter, because they're rejected. They're not recognized for who they are. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. Now that's wild. Let's not offend them, Peter. And so what he does is he sends him down to get the tribute money. And you notice he sends him to a fish. Isn't that wild? Go down there, take your hook, throw it in, pull it out, first fish you get, open his mouth, there's the money. Now that's wild. You look at that. He knew the depths of the sea. He knew what was going on down in the sea. He knew where that tribute money had dropped down there, and he knew where the fish was that had gone down and picked it up in his mouth. And he knew that when Peter threw it in, he'd get it, see? Christ commanded creation. Now that fish brings the exact amount of money that's required. You know what God said over there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? He told Adam to go out there and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beast of the earth. He gave man dominion over creation, and man lost it. But you know what Christ does? Christ restores that dominion. And every time you see Christ doing something like that, it's a demonstration that the Messiah is the last Adam. He's the one to come and restore to man's possession what Adam lost in his rebellion. In the Transfiguration, you begin the chapter. You see, man's lost purpose, his original purpose of glorifying God and demonstrating God's glory, you see it demonstrated in the fish. You see man's lost performance, dominion over creation, restored in Christ. And it's a touching picture that you see repeated now through Matthew about though he's rejected, he's still the one that God had promised. He's still Messiah. And he takes that little flock aside and he begins to demonstrate to them and comfort them and assure them and teach them things that after Pentecost, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, over there in his absence, when he sends the Spirit of God back on them, he's teaching them things in here in Matthew that over there they'll understand and be able to look back upon and say, we remember he did this, and therefore we can do this. We can endure, and we can go on because of what he taught them. They don't understand it all right here in Matthew, but he teaches them the lessons that they can draw upon over there. When those disciples right over there in Acts chapter 4, it says of them over there that they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. They learned the lessons, and when God the Holy Spirit came, he gave them the instruction, he put it all together for them, and they walk on it and go on it. Well, it's time to quit. We'll go down in chapter 18 next time, and you'll see how being a child of the kingdom and not offending the children of the kingdom is an issue.